just fire it up and do the clock.
Well, are you ready? Or I'm gonna center myself on the crowd here. The crowd. That's right. All right. Well, let's go ahead and begin tonight. It's good to be back after our Christmas break, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is good to be back and have yet another opportunity to come before you, to learn from you by your Spirit and from your Word. Just ask your guidance on the things that we look at tonight. So we look at one more topic here concerning marriage and the protection of it. I pray, Lord, that the things that you show us from your Word, the things that we talk about might be readily applied, that we would take this, well, serious. Lord, we just give it over into your hands and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have to begin by telling you I've got some really, really good news for you. Really good news. Here it is. The divorce rate in the United States has declined.
The marriage rate has declined.
Well,
no, seriously, I saw that.
All right, so here's my leading question then, Jeff. What might be some of the reasons for that? Yeah, that is absolutely one reason. People are getting married less. But what might be another reason that the divorce rate is declining?
They can't afford it.
They can't afford it? Okay. All right, that's we're actually going to talk about finances a little bit as we finish up here tonight. That could be part of it. What do you think?
I got a guess. Maybe kids seem to be getting married later in life.
Okay, all right. Kids are getting married later in life. And how might that attribute to they die before they're able or? Okay. Ron.
I have seen some different statistics conservatism and religious philosophies are starting to blossom in the Gen Z generation, and there is a hunger for traditionalism and traditional values. In fact, I saw that there was recently one of the number one podcasts that was released is by a Catholic priest who was different things who surpassed Joe Rogan as far as the viewership and
spiritual. Yeah, I read that too. In fact, it is within the Gen Z generation, that's redundant, but anyway, within the Gen Zers, for the first time in, I guess it would be measured history, men, the husbands are becoming more spiritual than women. There are more young men that are religious than young women, but it's just in that generation. That's not over the blanket of humanity. And Ron touched on it right there. There are fewer people getting married. Okay. So the divorce rate is declining for that reason. But as Ron mentioned, those that are getting married are those people that are holding to a more conservative and traditional and somewhat biblical view of relationships and marriage. So they're entering marriage with a commitment to be married. However, the divorce rate is still between 40% and 50%, so it hasn't declined that much. And that is comparable within Christianity. The divorce rate within Christianity isn't that much lower than it is nationwide. In fact, they looked at several studies on this, and while the divorce rate in our country is in a slight decline, while the divorce rate among Christians is slightly lower than the national rate, get this, divorce within Christianity is actually on a slight increase. How do you explain that? Okay. You sparked something there, Becky.
Look at the church today. The church is just going derailing.
Yeah.
The mainstream church is not even teaching doctrine.
While there are many in the world that are looking for those traditions and those conservative views, the church is doing almost the exact opposite. It's going the way of the world. And that shows even in marriage statistics. The church is departing from the God-given roles of husbands and wives. The church is becoming, as Jeff said, less doctrinally sound, more like the world, and therefore more susceptible to the temptations and the ways of the world. Now, if you were to pick some of the most common reasons for divorce, what might they be?
Money.
Okay, money.
Finances.
All right, financial. Andrew?
Fell out of love.
Fell out of love. Do you have any more to give me with that?
Not happy.
Okay, not happy anymore.
Because that's what the world is telling them. It should be the butterflies and the honeymoon stage all the time.
Okay, okay. Did Ron, did you have your hand up?
I was just thinking infidelity.
Okay, infidelity in the back there. Tina, right?
In-laws?
The
one that's most often given is incompatibility.
Incompatibility, that's right. That's right.
It doesn't make any sense because
right.
There's incompatibility.
Sure, sure. Richard?
I think a lot of people get married emotionally because watch a lot of stuff on television. It's with the busy, boring relationship.
Okay, yeah, we talked about that before Christmas quite a bit. Right, right. Okay. Or marriage wasn't what you thought it would be. Right, yeah, okay. Other thoughts, Becky?
Addictions.
Okay, addiction. Abuse, maybe, right? And these are all reasons. In fact, I looked at quite a few studies actually in just gathering these statistics. But what I found with all these things that we've mentioned, there are two categories that made every study's top five. So if you were to pick the top two reasons that people get divorced, what do you think they might be?
Finances.
Infidelity. And that really is. That made everybody's top five. In fact, as I looked at the varying list, some people had 5, 7, up to 10 reasons. A lot of those other reasons could actually fit or had their root in finances and infidelity. And really, when it comes to marriage, those are two areas that I think husbands and wives need to obviously protect themselves in, utilize some biblical tools available, but finances and fidelity are really the two things that we're going to talk about tonight. And infidelity, of course, is unfaithfulness to our spouse. Finances refer to how we use our money and perhaps husbands and wives having differing views on what that should look like. And as I looked at the other items within many of these statistics, many of them had their root at least in these two categories. But turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll go there first tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. And we've spent a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 5, but I'm going to look at a different passage than you might be thinking about right now in that chapter. And the passage I'm going to read here, while it is not directly talking about marriage, it does precede the greatest passage in the Bible about marriage, and therefore I think must be applied to marriage. But look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. It says there, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." And I'm going to stop right there. Right within those two verses, it talks actually a lot, gives us a lot of information, even about finances and fidelity, all right? But let's think about this a minute. Giving thanks to God. What is giving thanks to God? What exactly does that mean to us when we give thanks to God? Ron?
Having a grateful attitude. I know that in so many areas of discontentment, having gratitude is one of the primary solutions. And when you look at finances or infidelity, both of those are rooted in discontentment, whether it's discontentment in your financial situation, discontentment in your relational situation, and having gratitude for either one of those is one of the primary stopgaps.
Yeah, that is exactly right. And when we're not thankful to God for what He's given us, well, then we're unthankful, and we want what we want. Giving thanks to God for what He's given us is really what will keep us from coveting what we don't have. And coveting what we don't have is a reason, as Ron just pointed out, for both infidelity and financial greediness. And right according to this chapter, neither of these are fitting for saints. That is unfitting for saints. In that verse, it said, "Let it not even be named among you." What does that mean? Oh, in fact, let me read the whole passage again. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Jeff?
Being identified with it so that you do not portray any of those things so that anybody from the outside would be able to point.
Okay.
And you would be displaying those things. So they can't name it to you. They can't call you out for it or say, look at their doing.
Okay, so Christians should not participate in any of these things. Correct, okay. And it says, let it not even be named among you. Do you think it might even go a little bit further than our participation in those things?
Yes, because what Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already in your heart, so don't even consider that.
Okay. Mitch just said, as Jesus said, if you look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And I think as I read this, I don't think Christians should even appear to be participating in these things. Okay? Mitch took it to the heart for sure, and our participation can begin, it will begin right here. But along with that, let it not even be named among you. I don't think that we should be doing things that even make it appear that we might be doing some of these things. Okay? We don't want others to think or say we could be participating in that. Keep a marker in Ephesians, but I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I just have a really short verse to read to you here. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. What did I say? Oh, don't go there. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter. Keep a marker in Ephesians 5, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sorry about that. And verse 22. My Bible says, abstain from every form of evil. Mitch, I know you use the King James Version. What does yours say? Appearance of evil. All right. In fact, that word form that's used there actually means view. So the King James uses the word appearance. Christians should not participate in these things back in Ephesians chapter 5. And really, Christians should not even appear to be participating in these things. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's look at a few of these words here. And I think it's important that we look at some of these things that are not fitting for saints. And we don't want the world to look at us and even think we might be involved in them. And we're going to talk about how we protect ourselves, not only from falling into these sins, but appearing that we might be. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but let's look at some of these words. Fornication. What is fornication? What does that word mean? Okay, sex outside of marriage. Actually, it's any sexual activity outside of a loving marriage commitment. Your translation might say immorality. But the word in the Greek that is used there is the where we get our English word porn, okay? And pornography is lusting. It's all about taking. It has nothing to do with giving, and that is what fornication is. In fact, I think we talked about that word a couple of weeks before Christmas and noted all of the ways that it's used in Scripture. And there's quite a few ways, but it's any sexual activity outside of a loving marriage commitment. Uncleanness speaks of the impure character motives behind fornication. In other words, uncleanness is kind of where fornication originates. It's what we have in our heart, what we have in our character, and moves us perhaps to do something that is unfitting. Covetousness, greed, I think some translations might have there, is us wanting something more than we have or other than what we have simply because we want it. Filthiness is obscenity. And really what filthiness here addresses is the way we present ourselves to others. It could be in the way that we dress. It could be in the way that we style ourselves, the way we talk, the way we act. Is what we are putting out to other people, does it feed lust? Does it feed the lust of other people? And that, he says, that's obscene. That's filthy. It's not fitting for saints. Foolish talking and coarse jesting. These really, again, both of them have to do with the words that we speak. Now this is not talking about, small talk, humorous talk, kidding around. In fact, we can impart love, grace, and wisdom through humor and joyous conversation among ourselves. Jeff, did you have something?
Yeah, of course, jesting and foolish talk is telling dirty jokes.
Yeah. Okay, like absolutely.
It's just unbecoming of a Christian.
Foolish talking is talk that cheapens us. is what it is. As Jeff said, dirty jokes, all right, would qualify. Jesting, and we'll talk about the coarse aspect here, but jesting means to turn easily. It's a play on words is what it is. Quick-witted and playing on words. Coarse jesting refers to a quick-witted person who is able to take a conversation and quickly turn or twist the words to make them indecent. Coarse jesting, innuendo, okay, could be considered coarse jesting. And of course, one thing can lead to another. I mean, the reason we don't want to participate in these things, the reason we don't want to even appear to be participating in these things is they can lead to other things. Lust can start with seemingly playful words, but those words come from impure, selfish motives that lead to selfish and immoral acts, all of which, as we find right here, are not fitting for saints. So with all of this as our... Did you have something, Richard?
Well, yeah. It's silly talk. That's what my Bible says.
And that's why I say, I don't think it's necessarily referring to joking around among friends.
All I was going to say is I think that when I was younger, everybody talked about putting someone down. Well, that means humiliating.
Oh, okay. Sure.
Say.
Yeah. Okay.
You're demeaning somebody's character.
Yeah. Not fitting for saints.
No.
All right. With all of this as our basis, let's look at fidelity and then as we get into things a little bit later, finances, but see how we might protect our marriage from problems in these areas. First, fidelity. Protecting our fidelity, and I've got seven ways to protect our fidelity, our relationship with our spouse, that fidelity. And these are things that Scripture obviously addresses, but as we look at them in a practical day-to-day life scenario, there are things that we can do to protect our marriage, and they have their origin, their basis in Scripture. Here's the first one. Husbands and wives must meet their spouses' sexual needs. 1 Corinthians 7:3-6 is all about that. In fact, let's go ahead and read it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We talked before Christmas about Webster's 1828 dictionary and his definition of marriage. And within his definition, one of the purposes that he gives for marriage is to avoid promiscuity. Okay? Well, that's kind of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says this, look at verse 3. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. It's interesting that he says this as a concession, not a commandment. The concession, it is a commandment that we give ourselves to our spouse. The concession part is actually the foregoing for a while for fasting and prayer and then coming back. Okay. But the commandment, there's a definite commandment here. Okay. Again, the concession is doing without for a time for spiritual reasons. But there is a command here in that both spouses must meet the sexual needs of the other. Why do you think Paul gives that as a command? Okay, it's important. A little less general than that, Dave.
Is that because of the culture that he lived in?
Yeah, there was probably definitely some cultural aspects to it, but I think there'd be cultural aspects to it today, too.
Not quite as common, though, as it was in the Roman Empire.
Okay, and you might have some insight there. You might be thinking of something particular.
Well, in the Roman Empire, women were kind of looked on as chattel, and many men had multiple wives.
Right.
You know, they had a wife that did the cooking, they had a wife that was for affection, and another. So.
Okay.
And then sexual activity outside of marriage was extremely.
Yeah, in fact, in that culture, the wife was almost strictly for offspring.
Yeah.
And the pleasure was outside of marriage. But he commands it both ways, husbands to wives and wives to husbands. And I think some of the reasons, I'll ask you again. Jeff, did you have a reason?
Well, look at fornication and infidelity and everything like that. Well, one of the main reasons is if you adage, if you don't get it at home, you're going to try and find it somewhere.
Okay.
Else. Keep that, you know, intimate thing within the marriage.
Sure.
Don't let that be a reason that either one of them will seek it somewhere else.
Okay, yeah, and that was one I had down here. Withholding can make a spouse more susceptible to sin. And I think another reason is some people are just not sensitive to the needs of their spouse. So he puts it in command form here, right in the Word of God, that, you know, whether you're sensitive or not, you each have a need, and you need to fulfill those needs within that marriage relationship. What are some reasons one might, other than prayer and fasting, what are some reasons one might withhold? Ron? Okay. All right. That I think is rather culturally common today. Some spouses use sex or the withholding of it to punish or manipulate. Can you think of a Jeff?
Right now, there's a huge movement, on TikTok and the web and everything. I forgot what it's called, but they're saying that's it. They're cutting their hair and doing all the same. We're going to deprive.
Oh, I heard something about that. Yeah.
Yeah, and it's sweeping the country.
Okay. I had a little humorous story attached to that, but I won't tell it. You can ask me later. Richard.
Yeah, it's kind of funny, but it's strictly biological, and you may have to all the children you want.
Okay.
Or can afford.
Okay, so you're saying I'm withholding because I don't want any more kids.
So,
all right, that one didn't make my list, Richard, but all right, but then no, that could well be a reason. Becky, the what?
Incapacity.
Oh, okay, right, yeah, incapable, sure. I think another one is not knowing that we shouldn't. And again, I think that's part of the reason that Paul gives it in a command form here. He says, don't do that. All right, so that was the first one there. Husbands and wives must meet their spouse's sexual needs. Number two, and again, these are seven ways to protect our marriage in the area of fidelity. Number two is husbands and wives should not confide in another of the opposite sex concerning their marriage. Did you hear all that? It was kind of a long line, okay? Husbands and wives should not confide in another of the opposite sex concerning their marriage. Why not? Jeff?
Because it should be sacred between those two people.
Okay, this is my go-to person. Yes, yeah, okay, all right.
And if you do that, that other person might see you vulnerable and open yourself up to exploitation.
Okay, okay.
And like you say, they're going to have a different view, a man versus a woman's, you know, ideas. And
sure, I mean, I'm trying to figure out in the first place why a guy would go to another woman to talk about his marriage, because I am a guy. It seems like there might be a deeper motive in something like that anyway. What's that?
A fishing
expedition, maybe, yep. But yeah, you've just listed them here, the two things I had. Confiding in someone other than your spouse creates an emotional bond with someone else. Okay, it all of a sudden, if you've confided, this is something only the two of you have. You've created this emotional bond with someone other than your spouse, and then confiding with that other person actually breaks the loyalty that you have with your spouse. Any and all, and this is something that I learned, praise the Lord, as I grew up as a believer. They emphasized it in Bible school as I, you know, studied to be a pastor. But any and all counseling that I do with women, Janine is there. Janine is there. So husbands and wives should not confide in another of the opposite sex concerning their marriage. Number three, husbands and wives should not spend time alone with the opposite sex. And I'm talking obviously someone other than their spouse. Husbands and wives should not spend time alone with the opposite sex. Why not? Okay, to temptation.
There
it is. Yeah, it does. It creates an appearance. It could be completely innocent. But then the world might mention, well, Craig, Pastor Craig over there, I saw him with so-and-so, and they weren't in a public place. They went in that place together. So yeah, it creates a very, even if it's completely innocent, a very sinful appearance. We need to have caution in the workplace when it comes to things like this. We need to be cautious at church. And I'm just not talking about just me. I'm talking about all of us here at church. If I know someone of the opposite sex is coming to the church and plans to be here for a while, I will call Janine down to the church so that she can be here too, or I will leave. Or if it's something where I'm caught off guard and all of a sudden there's somebody here, there are cameras all over. I stay in shot of the camera and they record video and audio. And if it looks like they're going to be here for a while, I leave. So husbands and wives should not spend time alone with the opposite sex. Not only is there that temptation, especially if it happens repeatedly, but there is that appearance aspect as well.
I don't know that that's necessarily practical in business. I spent time alone with Ian, but it was about an issue in the workplace. It was always work-related. It wasn't practical for me to have somebody else.
Okay. I understand that. I'm giving you these as safeguards. These are ways to protect your marriage. And I think if it's something, especially if it's something that is repetitious, there is a danger. I understand that sometimes there has to be closed doors, but if you don't have to have a closed door, don't have a closed door, okay? These are ways to protect your marriage. These are not hard set rules, okay? These are ways to protect your marriage.
That was one of the same things that, you know, Becky's talking about that bothered me when I had to give out appraisals. So I, rather than to go into a closed conference room and talk to the lady about her appraisal, I always did it in an office that had windows.
Okay, yeah.
So that when you're in view. There were other people that are watching, so you could, you know.
Sure.
You know,
and that it's a safeguard. It is, yeah.
It's keep appearances. Right. But that always, I didn't have any problem with the man. That's fine.
Sure.
You can talk in the conference room, close the doors,
right.
Whatever. But when it was with the lady, it was always in an office with a window.
So what about online? Married people spending time alone with the opposite sex online. Not for business, obviously, not exchanging emails or stuff like that, but chat rooms. Is that even a thing anymore? Chat room? Okay. No. Dejan says no, it's not. Okay. What do you think about that? Is there any danger in that?
Absolutely.
It can be. Again, these are ways that we can protect our marriage. I have no idea if this online thing even exists anymore, but about 15 years ago, there was an online world that you could go to that was called Second Life. And you basically make an avatar, which is you or however you want to look, and you go into this online world and interact with a whole city or a world of people, okay? In New Jersey, there was a man murdered by his online mistress because he wouldn't leave his real wife. Yeah. I mean, these are kinds of things that we do need to think about even, especially today in the world that we live in with the technology that we have. We need to protect ourselves. All right. So that was number three. Husbands and wives should not spend time alone with the opposite sex. Number four, husbands and wives should hold each other accountable in what they look at and do. In what areas might we do that for our spouse? Can you think of some places or things that we might do that we can hold our spouse accountable? Okay, on the internet for sure. Okay.
TV.
Movies, TV. All right. How about real life? I didn't tell Janae I was going to tell this story. It's better that way. And it's actually embarrassing for me, but we were on a cruise and we're walking from one end of a deck to the other, and pulling right out in front of us, you'll remember this, I'm sure, Janine, was a woman who was obviously on her way to the swimming pool. Okay. And bathing suits these days. But anyway, she pulls right out in front, and we're walking, we're going someplace, and I'm kind of looking down, and next thing I know, Janine pulls me by the arm and just pulls me off to the side, and we sat there and we waited for a while. And then we went on our way, okay? But I really appreciated that of her taking that into account. Because me, I'm goal oriented. We're going someplace. Let's just keep going. I cannot look. Well, Janine was holding me accountable. Okay? She pulled me aside. Had I gone on without her, she may have, yes. All right. Husbands and wives should hold each other accountable in what they look at and do. The internet, real life, TV, movies. I think social media. I praise the Lord. I've got none of that. I don't have any social media at all. And I'm all right with it. But for those of you that are on social media, ask your spouse, have you looked at anything? Be there for them. This is important. All right, number five. Husbands and wives should never flirt with others. Why?
The appearance.
Yeah, and you're just looking for trouble, okay? It's a form of that foolish talking, that coarse jesting we were talking about. Number six, husbands and wives should run from temptation. In fact, turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7. And I love the imagery that the author, Solomon, mostly gives in a couple of these things here. Trying to think. I've got a big passage written down. We've only got 15 minutes left here. Are you in chapter 7? Okay, Proverbs chapter 7. Let me just make sure I'm looking at the right thing here. Yeah, I didn't want that. All right, yeah, let me just, I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them to your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin." There's four verses of Solomon telling his son, think about this. I want you to pay attention here, okay? You need to remind yourself of this all of the time. And then he goes on in verse 5, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And I'll just tell you, all of this, while it's written from a father to a son, it equally applies to women here, okay? They can be seduced as well. Verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youth a man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside at the time in the open square, lurking at every corner, and she caught him and kissed him. With an imprudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face. I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed.'" Here she is luring him in. There was a particular verse I wanted to read to you, and now I can't find it. 19. Yeah, my husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. There was the imagery. I loved it. There it is. It's in chapter 6, verse 26. says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." Run from temptation, or else you'll be a crust of bread. Yeah, yeah, you're toast. You're toast. But that is what temptation does, and there's a lot of it out there. Number 7, husbands and wives should pray for each other in regard to purity. Husbands and wives should pray for each other in regard to purity. These are all ways that we can protect our marriage, to even avoid the appearances of those things that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5. All right, we've only got a few minutes left here, but let me give you 9 financial pitfalls that can happen in marriage. And of course, we talked about finances being one of those huge reasons that people get divorced. And I think it's important that we know some of those pitfalls that lead a couple down that road. Number 1, I've got 9 of them, and I'm gonna go through them rather quickly. Not giving to God. Not giving to God. Why is that a pitfall? Jeff?
Well, it shows your priorities.
Okay, all right, yeah.
In marriage, to show that God comes first, before anything else, it's the priorities. And if that's a priority, then you can, you know, organize your life the rest of the way.
Okay, okay. Did you know that Christians give less percentage-wise now than they did during the Great Depression? Percentage-wise, they give less now than they did during the Great Depression. Malachi 3:9-11, I'll read it to you so we just cruise through this. He says, this is God speaking, "You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be a room enough to receive it, or there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts." When we give to God, He blesses us. If we are having money problems in our marriage, it might be because we're not giving to God. In fact, in this passage, we're told to test God. You give and I will bless you. Now, obviously, we don't give to God for a return, but when we give to God first, He will take care of us. He will take care of us. People need to turn their hearts and possessions over to Him. In fact, verse 9 in that passage said that by not giving to God, we're actually robbing Him. Why? How are we robbing Him?
Anyway.
It belongs to Him. That's right. It belongs to Him in the first place. And God will meet our needs. I've heard of numerous biblical financial counselors. When couples come into them with financial problems and they're biblically based, the first question they will ask is, "Are you giving? Are you giving?" So anyway, we need to give to the Lord. A priority. Another pitfall is not being one in finances. One being unified in how we utilize and use our money. A couple ways that we can be one is to make financial decisions together. It is, I think, very critical that if we're going to invest our money, if we're going to use our money, if we're going to spend our money, that those decisions need to be made together. God guides both husbands and wives. Both husbands and wives have wisdom and experience in that area. A couple things not to do. Don't make financial decisions in a hurry. Don't impulse buy. That's hard with Amazon, I know. It's just, all I got to do is click and it's at my door. All right. Be one in finances, or excuse me, not being one in finances, the pitfall. Another pitfall is hiding purchases, right? Buying things behind our spouse's back. That is sure to create tension in a marriage when it is found out. In fact, Proverbs 31:11, it says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain." Now that is a husband toward a wife. He trusts that everything that she does is something that they've decided to do together. She's not hiding anything. They're one in their finances. So hiding purchases is a pitfall. Number four, too much emphasis on money or things. 1 Timothy 6:6 through 10 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Celebrity marriages are a perfect example of what money being the emphasis can do to a marriage. How might a money emphasis affect a marriage? If my emphasis is on making money, what is that going to do to my marriage? All right. Yeah, it's going to take time away from, well, my spouse, okay, spending time together. I had a coworker when I ran a printing press up in St. George. He got married. They built a house, huge house in what was then considered a rather ritzy part of St. George. They bought a boat. They bought a camper. They bought jet skis. He worked every hour of overtime he could. He joined the National Guard and took on a second job in an RV dealership. I don't think his boat ever left the driveway. Right? Okay. What else might a money emphasis, how else might that affect the marriage, Richard? Okay, it definitely idolatry. Yeah. All of a sudden we're trusting in that money rather than God. Okay, yeah, that's all we ever talk about. Argue about. Yeah. Okay. Janine mentioned that working too much and not spending enough time together, and from that comes emotional resentment. Now we begin to resent our spouse. All right, here's number five, pitfall. Wanting too much, too nice, too soon. I think of my coworker. Too much, too nice, too soon. What does that even mean?
Spending on what you can afford.
Okay, spending on what you... Okay. Jeff?
You see that today. You know, years ago, you worked up. Your first car was an old beater. And did you bought your part in cash, you fixed it up, and then pretty soon you trade it up. Same thing, you started home. Now, the 20-somethings want to move into a $500,000 home. It's like, where do you go after that?
Right.
There's no progression that you say, look at what I'm achieving over a period of time methodically.
And how in the world, how in the world do they afford that?
To strap to the mast.
Yeah, right, right. It's wanting the same standard of living as our parents, but wanting it now. Right, right. Yeah. And I'm not going to give you any horror stories other than, we'd been married a couple of years, I think, before we had our first car that actually had air conditioning. And we lived in this area. But anyway, all right. Yeah, that's right. Our car didn't even start with a key. The ignition busted, so I had to finagle a push-button start in it. The key had to be on, but you had to start it with the button. All right. Janine loved that. It was special. And now, what do the new cars have? Push-button start. We were ahead of our time.
You were groundbreakers.
Except mine was a horn button, so. All right, wanting too much, too nice, too soon. 2 Peter 1, 5, and 6, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Self-control being the key here in wanting too much, too nice, too soon. Number 6 pitfall is debt. Because wanting too much, too nice, too soon, the only way you're going to get it is debt. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender, Proverbs 22:7 says. Now, debt isn't always sin, but debt always, always carries negative aspects. And I had a whole quote here from a guy in a book. I think I'm going to skip that, other than telling you, I've heard it said that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who understand how interest works and those who don't. Those that don't pay it, those that do collect it. All right, number 7. Looking negatively at your finances. All right, so we're young, married, dirt poor. How else are you going to look at it? Ron? Gratitude for what you do have.
Because guess what?
Yeah.
You're probably richer than 95%
of the rest of the world. Yeah, in this country.
About the contentment, you go, okay, this is where we're at now, but it's not going to be forever. Let's do the steps to create a better and better situation over time.
Okay. Did I see a hand over here too?
No, I was agreeing with contentment.
Okay. Okay. Okay, all right. And you know, it was an adventure back then. You know, early on in our married life, it was an adventure. We've got some great stories about being poor. Okay? Buying a gallon of milk, whole milk, and halving it with water. You got 2 gallons of 1%. You know? Yes. Yeah. All right. So make an adventure. And I'll tell you what, that sort of thing, making an adventure, being creative with your finances, halving milk, I think that's creative. All right. But these are things that our kids will look back on in a positive light. It was an adventure, you know. It'll be great. All right. Number 8, pitfall is poor communication. Failure to discuss tithing goals, what to do with surplus funds. Communication helps with accountability. And if we don't communicate with our spouse about the finances, that can be a pitfall, a huge pitfall in marriage. All of a sudden, where's our savings? What happened? You know. All right. Number 9. Pitfall is comparing your financial situation with others. Keeping up with the Joneses, right? Do we have any Joneses here? All right, just want to know. I want to know what the goal is. All right. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We've always got Jesus. And I am straight up right on the hour. Other thoughts though? Richard.
Yeah, these are all great for marriage, but they also should be talked about before marriage.
That's right. This is actually part of my premarital counseling. Yes.
Because if you wait till you're married, then...
I have to tell you, coming into, knowing what I was coming into in this setting with a good portion of you older than me, I knew that I was kind of preaching to the choir here in regards to a lot of these things. But I know for me, it was good to have these reminders because it's things that I can talk about with my kids. I can talk about with my grandkids.
Susie Orman is not a Christian, but she has good advice. You know who she is.
I don't know that name.
She's a financial person.
Okay.
But she says, you should not live within your means. You should live within your needs.
Yeah. Yeah. Live within your needs. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the principles that you give us from your word concerning finances, the warnings that you give us, the pitfalls that you tell us about, and really the better way to look at things. Lord, we do have you. We have you always. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And you truly are all we need. We thank you as well for principles and advice that you give us concerning fidelity within marriage and these things that we've looked here tonight that can protect or design their principles, ways that we can protect our marriage. And Lord, we do want that. We do want our marriage to grow in you, to not only not fail, but Lord, to grow in you. And so we thank you for the information we've learned here tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Pray.
Yes.